Morning, and it's been a blessing to have been here and been taught about God, about what matters, and the word God is not found in the book of Esther, just to see God everywhere in every page. So, okay, we are still going through Romans, and so you can turn to chapter 2. I have a clickbait title. I guess I will confess I have a clickbait title. Bad Anabaptist and Good Protestants. As we're going through Romans here, in the section that we're in last half of chapter 1, Paul is addressing the wicked people, the ones who are just ungodly and just given over to sin. Then he goes in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, about the good moral person. And now the last half of chapter 2, he's talking about the Jew. And we're going to look at the Jew to some degree as the way as he outlined it, but I'm also going to be some comparison between the Jews, not the Jews, the Mennonites, the Anabaptist people, and the evangelical people. I'm going to have some comparison there. So that'll be a little bit the context this morning. Because the Jews, they were God's chosen people. We heard that this morning. They were specifically chosen by God. They were distinct, separate people having distinct culture and beliefs and practices. And we Anabaptists, we're from the third wing of the Reformation. We are the radical reformers. That's our history. The ones who went back to the pure teachings of the Bible, unlike the Protestants, which compromise. The Jews, they had many dark periods in their history and then periods of revival. Actually, the Anabaptists did too. The Jews considered themselves the descendants of Abraham, what they were, descendants of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and so they were special because they were their Abraham as their father. Today, we Anabaptists, we consider ourselves the spiritual children of the early Anabaptists, the one who stood up for the faith. And we are distinct. We are separate. And sometimes, like the Jews, we consider ourselves a little special, a little bit up, a little bit superior in our beliefs, in our culture, in our practices, especially when compared to the evangelicals. You know, we haven't compromised much on entertainment, on divorce, on in modesty and music, other areas. We have kept it, and sometimes we think a little bit about that. There is a question that is asked later on, if we go through Romans, is there any benefit of being a Jew? And God says, Paul says through God, absolutely, there's a lot of benefits. And we could say the question, is there any benefit in being born in a conservative Anabaptist home? And you would say, there is a lot of benefits, absolutely. Okay, so you're open to chapter 2 of Romans, and we will start at verse 11, and I'm going to go then down verse by verse down through there and put it in practice, and then we'll have some kind of conclusion, and hopefully won't get too late today. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. That is actually the core verse. And that is what God is doing today. He is taking the Jews and he's taking the Gentiles and say, there is no, God is not a respecter of person. And we'll examine the context. But there are two things that I'm going to get from this verse. Number one, it matters not who does wrong or who does right. Doesn't matter who that person is. All are going to be punished or rewarded. God is no respecter of persons. And number two, this is in context. God factors the knowledge each person has of truth. There will those with more truth will be held to more judgment, and those with less will be judged from what they have. Now, I want you to stay in here in Romans. We're going to be here, but there is two verses in Acts 10 that I like to read here. You do not have to turn there if you don't want to. But this is when Peter was talking to Cornelius and the first Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came. And then Peter, like he had a revelation, he understood something he maybe didn't before. And Peter said, and I'm going to talk in the New King James Version. Then Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, Ben, I'm going to take this away, okay, hope you're not offended, but I'm going to let that there because what matters actually does apply this morning. So I'm going to write two things. Whoever fears God, fears him, fear God, and works righteousness. Peter said, whoever fears God, whoever, it doesn't matter who it is, fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. Now, just think about this statement for a bit. Peter had just said who's accepted by God. Just that the profundity of that statement. The scripture says very clearly that most people are not accepted by God. You know, we have the wide, broad way, and we have the narrow gate. So there's, most people are not. But Peter had just said, who is accepted by him? You can expand out on that, but who fears God and works righteousness, the two parts of that. And God is no respecter of persons. And where the message is going this morning is there are Anabaptists. There are some that are accepted by God, and there are some that are not accepted by God. And there are Anabaptists, and there are evangelicals in both groups. In both those categories. Because God is not a respecter of person. He who fears God and works righteousness. Now, later on, the message seems a little unbalanced because later on we're going to talk about Christ. We're going to talk about Christ coming and all that. But let's take it this morning at this level and you understand some of the rest. Jews have advantages that Gentiles don't. But the Jews are no better than the Gentiles in relation to God. And here it goes with the title. A good Gentile is better than a bad Jew. Now, this was a difficult truth for the Gentiles to accept, the Jews to accept in that day, because they imagined they were a special people. And as a special people, to imagine that the Gentile is on equal footing was, it rocked their boat. It really did. And that is actually what Paul is intending to do. Now, the Jews had many advantages, and they did not need to become Gentiles. They did not need to become Gentiles, but they had to accept that they stood on the same footing before God for good and for bad, for there's no respect of persons with God. So the question then is, what does that mean for us? Well, one of the ways we divide the world is between Anabaptists and Evangelicals. We divide the world in those two. Now, there's, of course, the unbelievers in that too. But we tend to... So in the context of the message this morning, we're going to make that distinction. The comparison isn't exact, but there's enough of parallels that we can draw some things from this passage this morning in that context. And we can say, based on this key verse that we had, that God is not partial towards us as Anabaptists. And he's not partial against the evangelical. Because the foundational truth, fear God and work righteousness, that's the person that is acceptable with God. That is as clear as it can be. Those are what is acceptable with God. Now, verse 12. So now we're going to go down through here, and we're going to read these verses in this context of the Jew and the Anabaptist and the evangelical. God is not a respecter of persons, verse 11 and verse 12. For as many as has sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as has sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this is a condemning verse, and it basically means that when the Gentiles sin, they shall be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. They didn't have it. And the Jews who did have God's law will be judged by the law they failed to keep. So basically, they are going to be judged by the understanding they have. This is a condemning verse. And verse 13 explains that a little bit. For the hearers of the law are just before God, not the hearers of the law, are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, in this verse, he's addressing the Jews. You are not a teacher's pet. You won't get away with things just because you think you're a special people. Just because you have the law does not elevate you a whit. You have the law that does not elevate you if you don't keep it. Just because you're a Jew and have a long history with God does not mean you are a special people. We Mennonites have a history, a long history of obedience and faithfulness to God. But we already mentioned, we already mentioned the early Anabaptists. What we Anabaptists, we believe we are following the true teachings of the early Christians. The ones that before the church was corrupted by Constantine, early on, we never bought the combining of church and state. We went back to the beginning. The Anabaptists did. The early defenseless Christians, they eventually gained power and status. And they went from being despised and persecuted to being promoted and rewarded. They went from the enemies of the state, the early Christians did, to being favored and supported by the state. And this resulted in the corruption of the church. And the Protestants, during the Reformation, only went back to that era. And they removed a lot of the Roman Catholicism, the corruption that was in the church. They removed a lot of the corruption, but they did not remove the improper combining of the Christians with power, political power. So, but the Anabaptists, they did. They went back to the Bible. They went back to the original model. They had nothing to do with that corruption of state and church. The teachings of Jesus would have been central to their beliefs, not some interpretation from some epistles. And that's often how we hear the Anabaptists distinguished from the rest of the evangelical world. That's often the pretty well the distinction in its core. So we consider our beliefs and our practices to be more biblical than the rest of the Protestant world. Therefore, we can have a similar attitude the Jews do. We are a special people. We have a special place in God's kingdom. And that's not necessarily true. Verse 14. And here I'm going to break in the context. For when the Gentiles, verse 14, read that there. When the Gentiles, and I'm going to insert here, the Protestants, which have not the law, I'm going to insert here, do not have the Anabaptist understanding of Jesus or Scripture, do by nature the things contained in the law, these Protestants, they embody the Beatitudes and the teachings of Jesus in their context. These Gentiles, Protestants, not having the law as we do, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Inserting here now, God has and is working in their life, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Basically, God knows who is real and who is not. There are many evangelicals who are real, who do not interpret or understand God's word as we do. Some of them interpret the church in a post-Constantinian way and live in that reality and have a genuine walk with God. Now, if you don't stick me to the end, you're going to now think that I'm a traitor of my people. They're saying that the evangelicals are walking with God. That's it. Some of them are. And you know that as well. But this study here has helped actually make me a little more sense of the current events. It has helped deepen my own convictions, has given me perspective that I needed, and I hope it'll do the same for you today. So, we have been seeing that God is pleased with some people who don't have all the correct perspectives, but follow their conscience as it is, whether they be Gentiles or whether they be evangelicals. And now, as we go through the scripture, Paul, in here in the scripture, is going to challenge the smug Jews, or we're going to say today the smug Mennonites. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, you're called a Mennonite, and rest is in the law, which is in the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, and makest thy boast of God. We are a special people. And knowest his will. Yes, we sure do. And approvest the things that are more excellent. That is for sure. And being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And that describes us. That's who we are. That's who we think we are. But there's more. You're a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. That form of knowledge is you have the embodiment of this knowledge. This knowledge is actually embodied in your culture. You have... Your culture is the embodiment of the truth that you... What was that statement that most you made? You can do all the right things but have the wrong God? I think that one is so... That's powerful. You can do all the right things. So your culture is the embodiment of the exceptional knowledge you have. Your marriages last. Your children are trained. You have good work ethics. You shun a lot of the vices of this world. There's modesty. Your culture is embodiment of that knowledge. In other words, you have the form of knowledge. You don't just have knowledge, you also have the form. Your culture does, you people do. And then of the truth of the law is the last part of that verse, and emphasize truth. We have the right truth. We go back to the early Christians. We're not corrupted by the things. So we have the truth, and we have the embodiment of the truth in our culture. In fact, we just got everything. Now pat yourself on the back. And the question that we look at this morning, are you so sure? Because God is leveling the playing field. The test is not going to be a theology test. It is, what did you do with what you knew? That is pretty well where God puts it. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? These are examples that are given to the Jews in their context. You Jews, you who got it together, are you so sure? Are you so sure you got it together? Are you for real? Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? That's a question mark. And as it is written, that's in the end, but I'm going to say it's written in this Old Testament, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And the Septuagint has it, on account of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now, Paul is exposing some of them. He's saying, this is nothing new. You make a profession to the world of who you are. You preach righteousness. You are this special people. You present yourself as the people of God. Okay? God's chosen people. Unique. Righteous. Then they bump up, them people, these people that you present yourself, then they bump up to you in real life, in business, in society. And they have an expectation because you are presenting yourself as something. They have an expectation of what they will get out of you. They have expectation of love. They have an expectation of your demeanor, of your generosity, of your care. And what do they find when they really bump up against you? For some, it's like the fig tree that Jesus went to looking for fruit. He was seeing the fig tree with its leaves, beautiful fig tree, went up, and there was no fruit there. That's how it is for some people. Jesus cursed his own people And listen, Jesus cursed his own special chosen people because there was no fruit, because God is no respecter of persons. A lack of fruit. That was this story I heard. This story goes back to World War II, talking about, well, we don't have to go there. There was a Mennonite, went to the barber. It was towards the end of the war, probably 1945, maybe 1944. Towards the end of the war, he went to the barber, and when you're in the barber and you're sitting in a chair and there's other people around there and there's conversation goes on, and the Mennonite was saying that there's a farm coming up for sale and he would like to buy it, and he is hoping that the war will last until the sale is, so that it'll be still cheaper after the war's over, prices will go up. He hopes the war will not be over until the sale is over. That barber was not an Anabaptist. I'm not sure the details, but he had a son in the war. I don't know if the son was killed or the son was maimed or he was just in the war and he was, I don't know. And he threw the guy out, partly cut hair, out of the shop. He was still, because well, one thing, it really didn't matter. The barber would have done it to anyone, but the Mennonite represented what? The people of God, the peace churches. I mean, it was, you had to be, have your whole, your head in a hole somewhere to not think what's going on. What a man was simply living for his own kingdom and his own interests and was not thinking of other people. Now, that's an extreme situation. But the context we have with the Jews said through you, when you break God's law on account of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the Gentiles. The ungodly behavior of God's people brings shame and dishonor on God's name. And now, in the scripture here, we come to the conclusion of this argument. God is saying, I'm actually not against the Jew. I'm just impartial. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. So which means being a Mennonite is profitable if you truly embody the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But if thou be a breaker of the law, if you're not meek, if you're not a seeker after righteousness, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Any benefit you may have had growing up in a conservative Mennonite home, going to church, getting baptized, complying with the expectations put on you, all that is evaporated. Poof! If you do not fear God and work righteousness. Is that plural or not? Okay. And here in verse 26, and here's where the evangelicals come in. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, now if the evangelical, not an Anabaptist, but an evangelical has the heart, though he has not the culture of the beliefs, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law. So here we can see that someone who actually has the heart, the virtuous I'm going on a limb. We can have this discussion over the lunch table. The virtuous policeman, the doctor, the teacher, the grandmother, the governor, government official, the regular go-to-work guy, the ones who goes into ministry, into whatever kind of ministry. Those are the people. There are real Christians in those areas. Some Christians that are not Anabaptists are persecuted. They live in persecuted areas. Some of them minister in persecuted areas. They do love God. They do fear God. They do good works. And they are by the thousands and probably by the millions. Likely, and here's a statement, likely there are millions of people in the world who fear God and do good works who are not Anabaptists. And let's rejoice in that. They may not understand the early church or be aware of them. They may not believe or understand that the church fell when it combined church and state. They may not even be aware of the conflict between the two camps. All they know is they are true and sincere and obedient to their conscience. They love God. They believe in Jesus. Where's the line? I do not know. And I don't have to know. Now here comes the question, well, can I? Can you now go and join them in their belief and practice? Can you? No! You can't. You cannot do that. Because you could not with a clear heart or conscience. Understanding God and His will as you do, you can't go join them. Each one is going to be judged by what we know. And we know. Now, we cannot unknow. Now, we can be deceived. And we can be persuaded that what we thought we knew wasn't right. And that does happen. And it happens more than we'd like. So we have the ability to be deceived and to reject the knowledge that we do have. But we cannot unknow, and neither do we want to unknow. And so you and I, we have this heritage. We've been taught the Word of God. What we have taught corresponds very closely to the early Christians. What we need to do with all we have received is to fear God and to do good works in that context of our understanding. In our setting, in our context. And we ought to promote it. Our understanding of the Scripture. We ought to promote it to our children, to our youth, to our church, and to our community. And to the world, wherever we go, we ought to promote it. We don't have to give up. We don't have to apologize. We don't have to be apologetic. This is the truth of the Word of God, and we can stand on it. And we're talking about the truth, and we're talking about the embodiment, the culture of the truth. We can stand on it. We don't have to be apologetic of it. But not with a high hand or an arrogant spirit, because we are no special standing. We are not. We're not a special people. None of us deserve God's favor. Now I'm going to give a contemporary example of this. What does this look like in real life? And the contemporary example is one that is that a lot of our people are, some of our people are dealing with. We're going to dissect it. We're going to look at its part and make a judgment how to view it and relate to it. So the contemporary example, anybody want to have a guess? What would be a contemporary example of this? I think I mentioned I thought I did. Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk is a contemporary example. So, did he fear God? Did he work righteousness? Was he doing good works in a clear conscience? I don't know. It appeared that way. I do know he would fit in very well in a post-Constantinian era. I'm going to describe that. I'm going to call a little bit the difference in the early church and how it got corrupted. He would fit in, not in the early Christian model, but the post-Constantinian era with Augustine and those men. Rome was a mess before the church began to influence it. Talk about Rome, from the time of Jesus on, you know, that the culture was corrupt. It was wicked. It was depraved. It was cruel. It was violent. The gladiatorial games, you know, they gloried in their violence, and that violence, you know, when you get shocked in a certain way, and after a while it doesn't shock you, so you got to up the ante and so on. And that was going on in those games. They were cruel, brutal. After Constantine, 300 era, the persecution of Christians, of Christianity ceased. And then Christians began to ascend into positions of power, and the church began to exert an increasing influence in the government. And Christian social values began to change Rome for the better. The gladiatorial games were actually banished. Hospitals began to be built, and orphanages for the children, and they were funded by the government. Legislation began to reflect a greater concern for the vulnerable. Infanticide, which is the practice of letting infants die in whatever form, you want the baby, it was legal to let your baby die. You were not persecuted for it. It got outlawed for the first time in 374, which is in that era when the church was influencing the state. Christianity had prevailed after centuries, three centuries of persecution and suppression. Christianity was finally prevailing and coming into power. And the influence of the church on the state looked very good. And it's easy to understand why a lot of people thought that this was the logical outflowing of the outcome of the growth of the church. The church would start as a small seed, and then it would grow and grow and grow, and finally would take over the whole world. That was the thought, and it's taking over Rome. But we Anabaptists, we say it was a departure from the truth of the gospel. That's what we say. And we're still saying that. It was a compromise. It was never envisioned by Jesus. The defenseless Christians coming into power. Rome from tolerating Christianity to favoring it, to adopting it, to making it the official religion. In 380, it became the official religion, and then 11 years later, in 391, and you can just see the influence of Christianity flowing through here. In 391, pagan religions were outlawed in Rome. In other words, now there was only one religion allowed, which was Christianity. Rome had actually become Christianized, and so Christians went from being persecuted to actually persecuting non-Christians, the pagan people. That's actually what happened. And other Christians who did not align with their doctrine. And this was the worldview of the 16th century Protestant reformers. This was their view. And this view has survived in various forms to this day. And this was the worldview of Charlie Kirk, called Christian nationalism. Christians and governments working hand in hand to effect positive change in the culture among the people. Christians providing moral guidance and the government enforcing those morals by law with force and punishment. And this is actually attractive. Charlie was astoundingly well able to promote his viewpoint. He knew what he believed, and he was very, very capable. He was, in fact, when it comes to his bravery, when it comes to his courageous, when it comes to his abilities, I can't hold a candle to him. I mean, here I am. In one aspect, he is just an astounding, admirable man. He didn't wait for his enemies to come to him. He went right to them. He just took what he believed right up to them and said, "Prove me wrong." And he's a model for us in some ways. He is. And he promoted excellent Christian values right in that public square. I just named some of them. In fact, there were some of the things that he promoted were so long gone in the public square that it just shocked the young people who heard it. Some of them probably never heard it. He encouraged young people to get married and have children and to seek out a relationship with God. He told them that marriage and family would lead to authentic happiness and fulfillment. He promoted things like purity till marriage. Marriage only between one man and one woman. He even promoted a wife should submit to her husband in the public square, in the colleges. You just can't hardly go farther than that. Of course, that he was anti-LGBTQ. He told young men to be responsible, develop a work ethic. He said that most of the ills of our society is because men don't stay with the women who bear their children, which the children grow up fatherless. And he said that's an evil. Of course, it was anti-abortion. In short, he courageously and aggressively promoted what is called Judeo-Christian values. So, Rome, the world power of its day, was a corruption and it was a mess. The early Christians went to this mess to call people out of that mess to come to join them in God's kingdom. And out of that kingdom into their kingdom, into Christ's kingdom, the Christian kingdom. But then the Christians were finally able to take over the system. Well, that's what they say. As Anabaptists, we understand that is when the church became corrupt. But to Charlie Kirk and his crowd, that is the mission of the church. Not to call people out of it, but to come in and take it over. That is the mission of the church. Christians, take over the system and then reform it. Now, to do that, you need a critical mass of people. If you're going to, in a government structure like us, well, it doesn't matter what for government you have. Government politics go by some kind of might and power. And in other cases where you don't have a democratic government, it's military power, violence, whoever is the strongest rules. In this case, in our system, you got to have votes You got to have enough of a mass of people. And so you need to build coalitions with many groups of people to affect it. And what that group is doing, they join with the Catholics, they join with the Jews, they join with the Mormons, they join with unbelievers, they join with anybody who would agree with their beliefs. Compromise, and the whole idea is compromise is needed to build alliances to get into power, including compromise with non-Christian entities. And that's called pragmatism. Doing what works rather than what is right. If necessary, you have to just do what works, rather than embracing the true teachings of Jesus by faith and standing on it regardless. Charlie would have been a good contemporary of Augustine. He was a theologian of 400 who devised the just war theory. He was the man who actually laid it out. And what had happened at that time, and I think I mentioned that here already, what happened at that time is that the church had departed so much from its original teachings that if you take the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament, and then you look at the practices of the church now, they no longer aligned. The landscape was different. And what Augustine did is he changed the landscape of Scripture to fit the landscape of what they were doing by taking some from the Old Testament, some from the New, and with some ingenuity. He was a very brilliant man. With some ingenuity, he actually got a new package that had not been there before in Christianity. The brilliant man twisted the scriptures to fit the landscape of the Roman Christian world, and he created this hybrid. And this hybrid of the church and state is what Charlie embraced and his people. Charlie was not like John the Baptist. John the Baptist said to Herod, well, he told him that your marriage is off. And you don't say that to a king and just get away with it. If a truly holy man would tell Donald Trump where he's off, he would not be a good friend of Donald Trump for very long. You know that. They would not put up with it. Charlie had to be quiet on that level. So we need to recognize that this expression of Christianity is a distorted view. The kingdom of God does not progress by law and coercion. The state does, the Christian does not. The Christian is the salt of the world, is the salt of the earth, is the light of the world. It enlightens, it influences. A Christian may not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, very clear in the scripture. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. A Christian is to love his enemies. Now here's the question, bring it down. When Rome was being Christianized and when that thing was happening in the 300s and on the 400s, were there any true Christians in that? And in the Charlie Kirk crowds, are there any true Christians there? God is no respecter of persons. God is a judge there, even as he's a judge here. He who fears God works righteousness. And we know and understand from the scripture what that means, and we need to apply that in our context, and we need to be real. We can know that what they're doing there is not God's will for us as Christians to do. We can know that because we've been taught by the scripture. But that is not to say that there's no true Christians there. I cannot say that. In fact, I'm not going to make the judgments on that. The title, Bad Anabaptists and Good Protestants. How do we explain that some of the Protestants exhibit more humility, more love, more reverence for God, more sacrifice of their life than we do? How do you explain that? What do you do with that? Well, the answer is not to join them. For some of us, we know our issues. We know the personal issues, and we know our congregational issues, and we know our Anabaptist issues. We're familiar with them, and we have issues, and we have problems, we have shortcomings, and sometimes, knowing all we do and thinking, you know what, when people bump up to, I know people over there that are a lot more godly than we are here. It might look attractive to jump the ship and go over. And you have men like Charlie who are so capable and able and persuasive, bold, courageous, I mean, stirs you up. And they're godly, and they're promoting godly cultures. Why not go join them? The grass looks greener on the other side of the fence when you're not there. You know our problems and you know our shortcomings. Do you know their problems and their shortcomings? Before you jump over, you better think before you leap. Look before you leap. They have to live with a lot of inconsistencies. And I could now go down the list, but I had to keep it. Their issue when they came up with homosexual marriage, you know, we had a clear line of one marriage is for life and no exceptions. They don't have that. And so when they come to homosexual marriage, you're already not obeying the scripture. Ungodly ones could see that. And there is a whole slew of things like that, that they have compromised, and then they get hit with other things, and there's that compromise is there. They have issues. It's not greener over there. Let me just say it that way. You will discover problems there that you don't know what to do with. Their compromised positions expose them to enhanced worldly pleasures. So, stick with the truth. Study the Bible with others who love God and His truth. Don't be swayed by charismatic personalities. There are answers for the questions you have. And then, let us be careful in our judgment of others who appear to love God. They may be held to a judgment that is different than ours because of their context. And so the question is, do you fear God? Do you work righteousness? In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now, in the message to come, we will explore in more detail what all that means, but now, can we just kneel for prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You that You are a God over the whole earth, that You love everyone and that there is no nation, no people, no person who is not loved and cared for by You. Lord, we know that one of the pristine qualities of a Christian is humility. It's also faith. It's also trust in You. It's also surrender. And Lord, it's also sacrifice. There's many of those qualities of good works that a Christian is called to do. Lord, I pray for us. I pray, Lord, first of all, that we not be high, heavy, heady and high-minded and haughty and look down on people, on others. But also, Lord, we pray you'd also keep us faithful. Keep us faithful in your word. Lord, we have much to be grateful for. We have been, many of us have been born in this culture and in this tradition and this understanding of scripture. And we are much, much benefited from it. Help us, Lord, to use that privilege to the utmost to serve you and to serve the world that we live in. Thank you again for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.